So starting in the very beginning of the Old Testament, way back in the beginning of the book of Genesis and throughout Genesis and some of the other books, we find out that there is going to be a man who is going to come on the scene, and he is going to take care of sin, and he is going to bring salvation, and he's going to bless all nations. He's going to establish a kingdom, and that kingdom will rule and reign forever. The whole book, the whole Old Testament, talks about the Messiah. The Messiah is going to come on the scene, and he is going to be the one who is going to rescue us. When Jesus begins his ministry, we'll see it when we get there near the end of our study, that he makes the declaration that he is that long awaited, long foretold, long promised long ago Messiah. He makes that right in the beginning of his ministry, just as he is starting. And he does it in his hometown. So I thought it would be good for us to go and consider some of the Old Testament passages, and these are just a few, about the Messiah and what they say about him. So we can kind of get an idea about what the Messiah is and what he would be doing. And what we're going to notice is that he's very, very Jewish. The title of this message is Jesus, or the biblical case for Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. Because every once in a while, someone will say, well, Jesus is the Messiah to the Gentiles. And the Jewish people in general have rejected Jesus. But we're going to see a passage that tells us that that would happen. And spoiler alert, the Bible also tells us that all of Israel will be saved. They bristle against the thought of receiving Jesus. They're taught not to. But all of Israel is going to be saved. Now, I don't know if that means every single Israelite that's out there, because all can mean a lot sometimes. But I'll tell you this, all can never mean a few. So it means all of Israel will be saved. And I look forward to that day when those that have rejected their Messiah, he came unto his own and his own did not receive him. I look forward to that day when they will become our brothers and sisters in Messiah. How incredibly powerful. So I want to show you that this is a very Jewish thing. And of course, before Abraham was ever around, and Abraham is the father of the Jewish nation, there was a promise that was given to the snake in the garden of all things, to the serpent. And it's in Genesis 3:15. This is called the Proto-Evangelium. It's the beginning of the gospel. And it talks about one who's going to come and defeat the serpent. Here's what it says. It says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman. My mom told me when I was a kid that was the reason women were afraid of snakes. She said, look, I'll show you in the Bible why women are afraid, because it says God's going to put enmity between a woman and the snake. And mom, I love you, but really is not good, you know, theology there. That's not what's being said there. And what does it mean for you men who are terrified of snakes anyway, on top of that, right? I'm terrified of spiders. I'm okay with snakes. But that's not what that was about. It was the enmity between us and the demonic realm. There's this battle, this struggle going on. And it says, and between your seed and her seed, and you shall bruise, and a better word for bruise is crush, you shall crush, he shall crush your head. He's talking to the snake. He shall crush your head, and you will crush his heel. Both of these are significant. Bruise makes it sound like it's not very, very bad. The snake is destroyed, and this person, the seed of the woman that's a descendant, is going to be hurt. The one's destroyed and one's hurt. And of course, this is a foretelling of the cross and the resurrection and the defeating of Satan through both of those together. He defeated sin on the cross, and he defeated death and conquered Satan in the resurrection. This is right away in Genesis chapter 3. We move a little bit ahead in Genesis, and we get to Abraham, who is the father of the Jewish people. And Abraham is called by God to leave his home country and go to the land of Canaan, the land he would show him. And God says things to Abraham like, you're going to bless all nations. All nations are going to be blessed by you. When you're studying the life of Abraham in Genesis, you just find these statements like that. That's a pretty powerful statement. That's a pretty powerful call by God, that you're going to bless all nations. Very, very powerful. And we finally get a little bit more detail in Genesis 22:18, where he says, in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. It's not just by Abraham that all the nations are going to be blessed, but one of his descendants is going to bless all nations. And then he goes on to say, because you have obeyed my voice, all nations are going to be blessed. And so here we are living in a day when Jesus Christ has literally blessed all nations as a descendant of Abraham. It's not only, this not only was a way to encourage him, but it's a prophecy that has come true. We're living in those days. He is the Messiah who has blessed all nations. We move a little bit forward in Genesis, and Jacob is blessing, Jacob is blessing his sons. Because when you read the blessings, a couple of them are not very good blessings. He's upset at a couple of his kids. One of them's the Levites. He says to them, you will not possess any of the land. You will not be a part of you won't get a tribe. You don't find the land of the tribe of Levi. But God turned it around, and God made the Levites the ones who would take care of the tabernacle. God can take even a curse and turn it around to be a blessing. Isn't that amazing? So he's blessing his sons. He gets to Judah, and he's got this great blessing for Judah. And my question is, why Judah? If you guys have read Genesis lately, then you'll understand that. One of the most difficult passages to teach on and read in the book of Genesis has to do with this guy. Judah's a mess. And God says, Jacob says to Judah, kings are going to come from you, and you're going to rule and reign. And he gives them all of these really, really good things. And then he says this to him in verse 10 of Genesis 49. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. It's not going to go. Nor a lawgiver from beneath its feet until Shiloh comes. Now, this is the only time Shiloh is ever mentioned as a person. In all the other places it's mentioned is where the tabernacle is. Shiloh means peaceful. That's kind of what Shiloh means. So there's a couple different ways people think that this is fulfilled. One of them, and I don't know that I necessarily agree with this, it could be right, is that in Tiberius, during the rule of Tiberius, they took away the power of the nation of Israel to be able to execute people. They saw that as a scepter departing. They immediately began to look for the Messiah. The scepter has departed, Shiloh is here. And really, they were right. This is 16 AD. Jesus is 16 years old or so, 16, 20, somewhere around there. It's in that, so they're right, Shiloh is there. There's another thought though, and I think maybe can be more accurate, and that is that Jesus took up that scepter of Judah. The first part will always be true, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. And the second part, the lawgiver from beneath its feet until Shiloh comes, there's no more reason for these lawgivers to be there. Because Jesus now is King of Kings and Lord of Lords and will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords forever. It's a promise of that rule. We jump forward a little bit and you've got David. David sits on the throne, and David is from the tribe of Judah. And so now we see the promises to Judah coming true through David. And David wants to build the temple. He takes Jerusalem, he buys the threshing floor there on Mount Moriah, and he wants to build the temple. And God says, no, you're a man of war and your hands are full of blood. A man of peace will build my temple, and that will be your son. Solomon will build it. And so he says to him then, when your days are fulfilled, and this is in 2 Samuel 7:12, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, a nice way of saying, when you're dead, I will set up a seed, that's descendant again. I'm going to give you a descendant after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So now we're beginning to see that not only will the Messiah crush the head of the serpent, but he's going to establish a kingdom forever. Follow this. We're beginning to see out of the Old Testament, not out of the New, two tracks that the Messiah will go along. One of them will be suffering. He will be crushed. And another one will be establishing the kingdom forever. And this goes all the way through the Old Testament. We don't have time to cover all the different passages that talk about this. It's why many rabbis before the time of Christ, believed that there were two messiahs, because they clearly saw that there would be a suffering messiah, and they clearly saw that there would be one who would rule and reign. It never entered into their mind that he would come the first time and die for our sins and resurrect, and come the second time and establish his kingdom. That there would be two times that he would come instead of two different ones. Now, there's an amazing passage in Psalm chapter 2. This is an extremely important passage for the Messiah. If there was only one passage I could have gone to today to talk to you about who this Jewish Messiah is, it would be this passage. So the term Messiah means anointed one. When you read, I anointed you, that's the word Mashiach in Hebrew. We get Messiah from it. Transliteration of that is Messiah in Hebrew. The same thing is true with Christos, anointed one. Transliteration of that is Christ. So Jesus, Messiah, Jesus, Christ, same thing. He is the anointed one. They anointed people into positions. They were anointed as kings. They were anointed as priests. And a few times they were anointed as prophets. Well, he is the ultimate anointed one. He is the king who will be anointed by God completely. And here in Psalm chapter, I'm going to start in verse 7, but if you read before that at another time, it says, why do the kingdoms of the world rage against God's anointed? I have anointed you. God talks about anointing him, and that the worlds are battling against this anointed one. So we're learning, again, very important, that there's going to be this conflict between the Messiah and the world. And so then in verse 7 in Psalms chapter 2, he enters in something else about this anointed one, something else about this Messiah, something we need to know. He says, I will declare a decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. This isn't John 1 or Matthew 1. This is Psalms 2. That this Messiah, the anointed one, spoken of in the first part of it, would be begotten and would be called the Son of God. There is this sense today that you will get when you talk to people in Israel that they don't believe that the Messiah would be the Son of God. They are flat out denying their scriptures. They are hiding them. I watched a couple videos this week of Jewish rabbis explaining why Jesus isn't the Messiah. And all of them were similar. There may be good ones out there. I mean, I certainly didn't listen to all of them that were possibly out there. But all of them were similar in that they said, we don't believe Jesus is the Messiah, and here's our 10 facts. Because we didn't believe he would be born of a virgin. We don't believe that he would be God. We didn't believe, and they just go through this list. And it's not, they're not giving facts. I mean, yes, they're their facts, but they're not giving facts. I would have respected it had they said, we didn't believe the Messiah would be born of a virgin. And this is what Isaiah 7:14 means. Doesn't mean that. This is what Isaiah 9:6 says. It doesn't mean that. I would have respected that. But it's very hard to defend your position when you learn in Psalms 2 that the anointed one was going to be called the Son of God and begotten. Again, this is from the scriptures. And so he says, today you are my son. I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for an inheritance. Now, and we're getting that picture of the anointed one, which is in here, the Messiah. And the ends of the earth as a possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron and dash them to pieces like the potter's vessel. Another thing the Messiah does is judges. The Messiah redeems, the Messiah judges, the Messiah establishes a kingdom that lasts forever. And then it says, he gives advice to the kings of the earth now. Remember, the kings of the earth were having problems with the anointed one in the first part of this chapter. And so he says to the kings of the earth, now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and you perish in your way. Kiss the Son of God, or you're going to perish. Sounds like John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And then it says, when his wrath is kindled just a little bit, last verse, blessed are all of those who put their trust in him. In who? In the anointed one, the Son of God. No wonder when Caiaphas said to Jesus, "Are you the Son of God?" And Jesus said, "It is as you say." And there was such anger. They believed in a Son of God, and they have moved away from that today. They try to make this a metaphor. But here's what we know. No matter what rabbis say today, we have writings from rabbis from before the time of Christ, and we know what they wrote about Psalms 2. We know what they believed. The same thing is true with Isaiah 7:14, which says, "Behold, I give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive and bear a child, and he will be called Emmanuel." That is God with us. They wrote and believed before the time of Christ that the Messiah would be born of a virgin and would be God. We see that a couple chapters later in Isaiah 9:6. "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father." A human will be born who will be called Everlasting Father. This continues on with what we're going to talk about on Wednesday night with the complexity of God, because we have that great passage, Daniel chapter 7, that we're covering. It's so hard for me not to talk about it now. I did a little bit last night in the study, but I want to save it because we're going to be talking about the complexity of God, the fact that there were two powers in heaven in the Old Testament. There were two powers, and one of them was a man. I said I'm not going to get into it, and I start getting into it. But it is very, very powerful. And so, who is the child who will be called Mighty God? What's the passage where it says God is one, and in Him is all of the Godhead. It says that God is one, but in Jesus is all of the Godhead. So we learn again of that complexity in the New Testament, but we learn it every bit as much in the Old Testament. And so we go then to Isaiah 53. And Isaiah 53 goes down the track of the suffering Messiah. And I've been told, and if I'm wrong about this, I'm open for correction. I did a little research on it. I think it's correct that the synagogues no longer read Isaiah 53 because it's just too much Jesus. It's just too starkly Jesus. And there is a guy, there's a couple of them, and you can go watch on YouTube these videos. It's called The Forbidden Chapter. And he goes around and he has Jewish people read Isaiah 53. Then he points out to them that Daniel 9 says that the Messiah had to come before the destruction of the Temple of Rome in 70 AD. And then after reading Isaiah 53, he says to them, "Can you think of anybody who would fulfill this before the destruction of the Roman temple?" And you can see they're agitated. They don't want to answer. They're like, no. And then finally they'll say, "Well, Joshua." Because remember, Jesus is called Joshua and this is his Hebrew name. And so finally, and just over and over again, "Joshua is the only one I can think of." Because this is so much what Jesus went through. And I'm not going to read the whole chapter. It's a little homework for you. The whole chapter is extremely powerful. It's got resurrection in it, okay? But I want to start in verse 3 because it says, "He is despised and rejected by men." The Messiah would be rejected. He came into his own did not receive him. The very thing about the Messiah was that he was going to be rejected. It had prophesied that. Had he not been rejected, he wouldn't be the Messiah. He had to be rejected in order to be the suffering Messiah. "He was despised and he was rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised. We did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and our sorrows, and we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God." We didn't give him the esteem he deserved, but we esteemed him stricken and smitten and afflicted. "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." Even Jesus was scourged by the Romans. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We turn everyone to our own way." And here it is. "And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." That's very Christian. on the cross, God laid sin. He became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. And the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. So the Messiah would carry the sin of the world. And when you read Isaiah 53, it becomes extremely undeniable. And it gives those that want to reject Jesus today, it gives them a great deal of difficulty. They would rather not have that passage in the Bible. Now we could go to more. I'm really tempted to go to Daniel 7, but I'm not going to. I'm pushing it past my notes because we're doing it Wednesday night, all right? And we're going to talk more about the complexity of Jesus on Wednesday night in the Old Testament and New. But I want to show you three places where Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. Four, actually, because in our text he does as well. But I love who he does it to. First of all, it's in John chapter 4 to a woman who is a Samaritan. She's a Gentile. Okay? She's not a Jewish. And this is the first person Jesus tells, I'm the Messiah. He's asked her for water. There's been some banter between them. Finally, she says, I perceive you're a prophet. And then she says this in verse 24 of John 4. I know that Messiah is coming. This is the woman speaking. I know Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. We're going to learn everything from this Messiah. And I know he's coming. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. It almost always chokes me up when I think of this woman who just sees herself full of shame, married five times, living with a man who's not her husband, and Jesus chooses her to reveal that he is the Messiah to. The first one. He'll reveal more, but this woman. Matthew 16:15, he's having the conversation with his disciples. He says, who do men say that I am? They give all these suggestions, and he finally says to Peter, he says to the guys, who do you say I am? And then in verse 16, Peter says to him, you are the Christ. Remember, Christ is Messiah, the anointed one. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter connected Psalms 2 to Jesus, where you have the anointed one, the Messiah, and the Son of God together that will judge over the entire world, that everyone will have to do something with. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's funny, unless you know these Old Testament passages, you don't see how Jewish they are. We read that and we think, well, that's very Christian. No, it's very Jewish. Jesus was Jewish. They were Jewish. They're living under the law. And then in John 9:35, Jesus heals a blind man who was blind from birth. This is such a powerful evidence of his messiahship. There's a reason for that, and we'll talk about it in a minute. Healing someone who was blind was powerful evidence for the messiahship, much less someone blind from birth. People who knew him knew that he was blind from birth. They knew this wasn't a sham. They knew there was no way that you could fake this. He was blind from birth. And the Pharisees, the Sadducees, are so frustrated with this guy. They're like, you're faking it. Like, you, what, his whole life as a little baby? I'm going to fake him out. They get so mad at him that they kick him out of the temple. They excommunicate him. You can't come back here anymore. Because it's such a powerful statement as to whom Jesus is. And so Jesus finds him. John 9:35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he found him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? Jesus often referred to himself as the Son of Man, most often. But now he says to this man who was born blind, do you believe in the Son of God? We're back at Psalms 2. He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe in him? I want to believe in the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have both seen him and seen for very long. You've both seen him, and it is he who was talking to you. He declares to be that Son of God that people must kiss, that people must make things right with. And so we now come to our text, and it very much fits in, because here in our text in Luke chapter 14, Jesus is coming on the scene and he claims to be the Messiah. This is right after he has been tempted for 40 days and 40 nights. And in verse 16, it says, so he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. So we know that Jesus would go, if you couldn't travel very far, people would often just go and kind of camp out near the Sabbath, near a synagogue, so they could go to a synagogue on Sabbath day. And he stood up and he read, and he was handed the book from the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. There were no chapters or verses, so he had to flip through it to find it. And he reads this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Now, we are anointed by the Holy Spirit, the Bible says. He's saying, "I am the anointed one." The very next line says it. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me," Mashiach, "to preach the gospel to the poor." This is going to be the sign of Messiahship, to preach the gospel to the poor. And may we never forget ministry to the poor. I think there's an incredible effectiveness among those who are poor for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then he says, "He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted." I love that the first time that the term brokenhearted is ever used, it's not used in a country song. "Driving down a dirt road, brokenhearted," you know. I'm glad about that. The Bible says that God is close to those that have a broken heart. If you are here today and you are brokenhearted, God is right there with you. God says, "I won't put out a smoldering flax or a bruised reed." When you come to your end, when you've made mistakes and you're a smoldering flax is a candle that's gone out, just smoking now. A bruised reed is one that's bent over but not broken. And God says, "I won't break you off. I won't snuff you out. I'm right there with you." That's Jesus. He ministers, that's the Messiah. He ministers to the brokenhearted. "To proclaim liberty to the captives." And there are all kinds of captives. There are people that feel trapped in their life. You're like a captive. I made some decisions and I'm trapped here in my life. Should have never have had this job. Here I am doing this day after I'm trapped in my life. There's also captives in the sex trade today. During COVID, it's ballooned and more than ever. And he has come to set at liberty those who are captives. Not only, I was thinking as well, you know, over in places like China, Taiwan, Vietnam, they often use child labor, these huge forces of child labor. And a lot of the stuff that we buy, it comes from places where there was a child labor force that actually built it. It's part of what keeps prices down. And you know, it's one of those things, again, I don't know what to do. How are you going to tell when you buy something? Is this made by kids? Kids free? I don't know. How do you tell that? But know that Jesus came to set captives free. And the recovery of sight to the blind. God has anointed me to the recovery of sight to the blind. So that every time Jesus heals someone who is blind, he is making the statement, "I am the Messiah." We will point this out as we make our way through the book of Luke. There's many blind people that are healed every time. I love when he's in Jerusalem and he walks up to a blind guy, and a blind guy would know someone's walking up to him. And the Bible says that Jesus spit in his eye. Doesn't even say, I'm gonna spit in your eye now. The blind guy just hears, whack, whack, he spits in his eyes. And then the Bible says he takes dirt and he makes clay in his eyes. And then says, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam." The blind guy, "Sure, I'm on my way. Thanks for that." The Bible says as he washed away the clay and the saliva, that he could see. And the Messiah will give sight to the blind. Now he does a lot more. He heals paralytics, he heals lepers, all of those things. But the particular sign that he is the Messiah is giving sight to the blind. So when John the Baptist is in prison and questioning whether or not Jesus is really the Messiah, because he's expecting the kingdom to come, right? And he says, he sends his disciples to Jesus, says, "Are you the one or should we look for another?" Jesus says, "Go tell them what you see. The poor have the gospel preached to them, and the blind are receiving their sight." And John the Baptist would go, "It's him." He would know just from what they saw. That's him. That's the Messiah. and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. This is something you can accept. Then he closed the book and he gave it back to the attendant and he sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. This is the way they did it. A rabbi would stand up and he would read the passage. Then he would go and sit down. Everybody would look at him and he'd teach them. And Jesus gives these words. You can agree with me, that's a very messianic passage, right? In fact, I don't know if anybody that says it's not. He anointed me to do this, you know, all that. So they look at him and they say, let me get to the right place here. Today, and he began to say to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus is claiming to be that Messiah. And he began to say to them, today, the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So all who bore witness to him marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, isn't this the son of Joseph? Look at how great he talks. Isn't he the carpenter? He's the bricklayer that's around here. And he said to them, you surely will say a proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Wherever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also in our own country. They couldn't do it because they didn't trust him. They didn't bring people to him. Then he said, assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel during the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up for 3.5 years, 3 years and 6 months. And there was a great famine throughout all of the land. But none of them was Elijah sent to except to Zarephath. That's a widow in the region of Sidon, to a woman who is a widow. Doesn't mean much to us if we don't know where Sidon is. It's a Gentile country. Elijah was sent to a Gentile to help a Gentile widow. The Jewish people were very prejudiced. It's a condition of man's heart. They're very prejudiced. And they can't believe that he's saying, Elijah helped a Gentile woman, not a woman of Israel. Well, he makes things worse. He says, and many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elijah the prophet, and none of them were cleaned except Naaman the Syrian. Not only is Naaman a Syrian, he's the commander of the army of the Syrians, a Gentile. So now Jesus says to him twice, Elijah reached out and helped Gentiles. And Jesus is letting us know that they are going to reject him, even as Isaiah 53 said. They're going to reject him, and God's going to go turn to the highways and the byways, and we as Gentiles get a chance. And I know there may be some who are here who are Jewish, and you believe in Jesus as your Messiah, but the vast majority of here are just a bunch of Gentiles. And we've received Jesus. And they didn't like that. They didn't like the fact that he's bringing this up. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. They rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to a brow of a hill, which were in this where the city was built, that they would throw him down over the cliff. Just going to go murder him. Then passing through the midst of them, he went away. So they've got him. All of a sudden, it's like, where did he go? And he just passed. It wasn't his time yet. This isn't the only time this happens. They will capture him, and they will kill him when the time is right. But the incredible power here is that the nation of Israel will reject him. God will turn to the Gentiles. And then, as I said earlier, God promises that all of Israel will be saved. The Bible tells us in Zechariah 12:10 that God will pour out a spirit of mercy on Jerusalem, mercy and grace on Jerusalem, and they will mourn for him as one who mourns for an only son when they look upon him who they pierced in Jerusalem. God was speaking. When they look at me who they pierced in Jerusalem. And in John, we're told that they fulfilled that passage when they stuck the sword in his side and water and blood came out. Again, it's God going to Jerusalem and being pierced, and that they weep and they mourn, and God pours out a spirit of grace and mercy upon them. If you believe in replacement theology, it's time to put that aside. Replacement theology is the theology that God is no longer working with Israel. Israel rejected him, and so he's rejected them, and he's never going to work for them. God said, I will never forget you, my people. I have carved you on the palms of my hands. And I understand why D.L. Moody or F.B. Meyer or Charles Spurgeon came up with this idea of replacement theology, because Israel wasn't around. It was all desolate. And the Bible talked about all the work that God's going to do with Israel in the last days. And so they were all like, it's got to be the church. The church has to be the new Israel. But something's happened. God restored the land. He restored the people to the land, just as he said he would. Israel is full of people who are Israelites, over 6 million of them. There were a few thousand in the 1800s. The city of Jerusalem is now under Israeli control. Happened in 1967. Israel was born as a nation in a day, as Isaiah 11:11 said that it would happen. And so now when you read in all of the prophecies that God is working with the people of Israel, now we don't have to put the church in there because we have Israel. And I just want to say, if God could make promises to Israel and then break them to Israel, then couldn't God break the promises to us? And God will not break his promises. His words will be true. It's just time to abandon that replacement theology. It was for a different time when people did not understand what God was doing. And I don't even blame them for it, because in the world that they looked around, Israel wasn't a nation. Wasn't even close to being a nation. Who could have ever thought it? Remember the Valley of Dry Bones? When Israel returned, many of them came out of the Holocaust back to Israel. They were literally just flesh and bones. And that was what established that new nation. Absolutely amazing. Yes, they rejected their Messiah. Yes, today they still reject their Messiah. There are more and more Jews who are receiving Jesus as their Messiah. But it's a very tiny number. There's still a lot that just are just very close to it. But one day they will all be saved. That's what Romans tells us. And what a day that will be. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you as we take time to look into your word and to see all of these Old Testament passages that speak of the Messiah. And Lord, that we would get a better understanding that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is not a New Testament Christian thing. It's a fulfillment of an Old Testament Jewish thing. That he is the Jewish Messiah. And Lord, we thank you that we can see all of these promises as to what he would do. And we look forward to the day when he will bring Israel in, all of them being saved. Lord, we also pray that you would draw us closer to you. I pray for those that are here that have a broken heart, bruised reed, smoldering flax. Touch their hearts and really work within them. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.